Today we come to the final sermon of this wonderful, incredible gospel called Mark, chapter 16. And as you can see, as we come to the conclusion, can I just remind all of you, just as we started from chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to chapter 16, verse 20. It is God who led us through. He who began a good work in you will complete his wonderful work, right? Philippians 1, 6. And so, let's remember, this isn't only true of the gospel, it's true of your life. He who began a good work in you will carry you on to completion. And so today, as you hear the word of God preach, and that's the beauty of God's church, isn't it? We're not here to hear a person's opinion. We're here to hear the word of God shared to us. And so as we plunge in here, I pray that your hearts will be open to hear the truth of God. Mark 16, verse 9 through 20, this is the reading of God's word. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. This returned and reported to the rest of them. But they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I came across this story earlier, I think it was in January, about a bakery owner and a customer. A man found this bakery he loved in his neighborhood, so he would often visit. The owner of the bakery was an old woman who at the young age of 17 had a son, but sadly, he had to place him for adoption. As they met and talked, more and more, not exactly sure when or how it happened, but as they learned more about each other, they learned, oh my goodness, she's the mom, and the son that she put out for adoption. How many years later? They met 40 years later. Reunited mom and son. Neither knew that the other was alive. But here they were together, alive, mother and son. What an incredible thing, right? To think that he or she doesn't exist, perhaps dead, and to see them, to meet. So moved by the story then. Our passage today goes deeper than that. Let me begin with Mark 16, verse 9. The first phrase, when Jesus was early on the first day of the week, it reads.
You know, we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, Christianity is not just simply about doing good moral things. It's not just simply about teaching about some wonderful educational beneficial things for us. Oh no. Oh no. Christianity is preaching about the resurrection. Why? As you well know, without death, there's no resurrection. Are we following? Too quickly, I think sometimes in Christianity, we jump to the resurrection without stopping at the crucifixion. Folks, if there is no crucifixion, there's no resurrection. But if there is a crucifixion, there will come a resurrection. Now, according to John chapter 19, verse 31 to 34, John tries to prove for us, giving us two evidences of why Jesus was truly dead. Let me read that scripture. Night was day of preparation, and the next day was to be special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then of the other, okay, the two that were crucified next to him. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was what? Already dead, what did they not do? They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Again, as I said, we're given two evidences that Jesus was really truly dead. First, the first evidence of Jesus truly being dead was his unbroken legs. When people were crucified, their feet and hands would be nailed on the cross. Thus, the ribcage and lungs would be stretched out, and the crucified person will need to put weight on his legs to lift himself up to help him breathe. So when the person's legs were broken, then he would not be able to lift himself up and thus breathe, ensuring that he would very quickly and soon die. But as we see with Jesus, it was unnecessary to break his leg for one reason, because he was already dead. The second evidence of Jesus truly being dead was the piercing of Jesus' side. As the soldiers pierced his side, we see the flow of the blood and water, which indicated a ruptured heart and lungs, meaning that he was already deceased. So, on Friday afternoon, when he was crucified, the evidences are clear. Jesus died. Past tense, was dead. Yet, on Sunday morning, 3 days later, we are told that this dead person is alive. Wait. In our world, we have to ask the question, how is that possible? Can a dead person truly become alive again? You and I are commonsensical people. We know well enough, once dead, what? Dead forever. There's no coming back from it. Have you ever been to funerals? Grandma, grandpa, and others, right? Have you ever seen anybody come back after our funeral? No, it doesn't. That's what we see. Those are the experiences we have in this world. And yet, over against all knowledge and experience of the world, over against all common sense, over against all possibilities in our world, God's word this morning proclaims to us, early on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, Jesus rose from his death. For the people of the world, this is such an unbelievable lie. It just doesn't happen, right? We live in this world. So let's ask this question. Who will you believe? Can I ask you, who will you believe? Will you believe common sense? Will you believe what you have seen? Will you believe what you know from your experiences? Meaning, dead people cannot and do not come back from death. There's no way. That's not possible. Or will we believe in God's word today? Despite the impossibility, despite the contradictions against our knowledge and our understanding, and even against our experiences, will we believe God's word over everything we know and believe that Jesus did the impossible? That Jesus broke free from the chain of death and early on the first day, the third day, he truly rose from his death? As God's people, if God's people truly believe in Jesus' resurrection, then what's there in the world that can stop or prevent or hinder God's power to do the impossible in us? If Jesus can truly rise from his death, then how can anything remain the same for us, or people who believe in God's miraculous power to do the impossible? If Jesus' resurrection is true, then God's people can and should expect a different world, a different you, a different me, because our God is not shackled by our limitations. So I ask you, are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus' resurrection? And if you see him doing the impossible, rising from the dead when the world says, once dead, forever buried. When the world says it's impossible, and yet you are hearing today from God's word, what is impossible with men, what is impossible with the world, God can open the shut doors. He can rise. Can you believe? And if you do, should we not expect from our God and from our lives greater things? As a pastor, what, 40 years now? It grieves me. But it's not only about you, but also for me. My wife and I, we often have this discussion. How little we change. Of course, we have grown and changed in the Lord, and so we are so thrilled and thankful for that, but I am upset that I haven't changed enough. I still have this small mindset, and sometimes I'm still stingy. I'm sometimes so selfish and so stupid. I don't like that. And I'm thinking, if I believe in the God who can make the impossible possible, how can my life remain so minuscule? How about you? Do you still insist in your stubborn personality? Do you still put yourself first before the Lord? I see that a lot in you, pardon me for saying this, but I see that also in you as well. Oh, brothers and sisters, can I proclaim to you, Jesus is risen. May his resurrection calls each of us to be completely transformed. Let me take it deeper into our scripture today, because I want us to search more. Because in our passage, we see Jesus choosing to appear to three people after he was resurrected. Let me point them out and share why. First, Jesus chose to appear first to Mary Magdalene. Unusual to give a full name, especially of a woman in the Bible. But here we have. Let me read Mark 16, verse 9 through 11. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, listen to what kind of woman she was and what Jesus did for her. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, okay?
out of whom
he had driven seven demons.
She went and told those who had been with him who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive, that she had seen him,
they rejoiced. They fell prostrate at their feet and they proclaimed, God is alive. That's how we should read, right? But it doesn't. They did not believe it, he says. But before we go there, let me take you again to Mary. Did you hear? Before she met Jesus, what was her life? Mary Magdalene, we're told, lived with how many? Not one, not two. Something like LeBron, never mind. Seven demons. Seven. Can you imagine how constantly she would be attacked, overwhelmed, and tortured by these demons? And to such an unbearable, miserable, and pain-filled woman came Jesus. Jesus came to her. Why? To deliver her and to drive out all the seven demons out of them. All of them. Not just a few, all of them. And I want to proclaim to you, because we see what he has done with this one woman, I want to proclaim and remind all of you and apply it to all of us. What an amazing and wonderful deliverer Jesus is. Can I tell you, no earthly or spiritual demonic powers can withstand him? Because when he delivers us, all these powers, they must flee. For Jesus would not allow them to enter Mary again, nor to any of his people. Friends, do you feel condemned by your sins sometimes? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Listen to the incredible freedom of God's truth for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, sin, our ugliest, evil, terrible sins that you have committed, that you wish to hide from everyone because we're so ashamed, those sins can never condemn us. Yes, the devil will use those sins to give us guilt trips and lies in our head, causing us depression and sorrow. But let me tell you, condemnation, no. The beautiful part, even if you have sinned, you know, for those of us who are getting older in life, one of the things we discovered is what? We rarely, when you're young, you discover new sins to sin. When you're older, you just repeat the old sins again and again. It's so hard. You know, there's a pothole in the street, right? You drive through that street every time, and you know there's a pothole, and you know you want to avoid, but you always go through them. Don't you? That's old people. And so sometimes it can be very, very depressing and discouraging because we say, oh my goodness, I've sinned for the 100th time. Can God forgive me? Does he forgive you 99, but not the 100? Not so. No condemnation for any of your sins. I did want to give you a few more scriptures. If you have troubles of life, when they become too overwhelming for you, John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus, I have overcome the world. Do you feel powerless and too weak to provide for yourself? Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all of your needs according, not simply to your needs, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. It's like a little child will ask, mommy, can you give me $5? Because for them, five is so big. 65 and mommy gives you for 50. See, that's how we are with Christ. We ask for 5 and he gives you 5 million according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Do you feel you have no one to care for you? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Yeah, the invitation to all of you, when you are going through difficulties, come to me, and I'll give you rest, says Jesus. Let's return to our passage. Did you notice the difference in there between verse 8 and verse 9? We read verse 8 last week. We're told that Mary was afraid to say anything to anyone out of fear. Yet in verse 9 today, the first verse that we read, she went and told her companions that Jesus rose from his death. Yet hearing this incredible news, they could not believe beyond what they learned and experienced in this world. And this side, the disciples were speaking of. They insisted in their way over God's word. As wholeheartedly and as passionately Mary witnessed to them, they said, this woman must be cuckoo. Wow. Truth treated like a lie. You know, to be fair, to believe in the resurrection is really, really difficult. It's nothing short of a miracle. And that's why, even though logically, verbally, I can express it, oh boy, to believe this, either you believe it or you don't. Because it's a miracle. It's not logically, commonsensically understood. It goes beyond our comprehension, and it burns our heart. Have you had that experience? That was my prayer for you, preparing this message, oh Lord. May the miracle of your resurrection be powerfully believed in each and every one of the people here, so that they may not be able to fully express and explain, but their hearts are burning and there's no denial. That's the meaning of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Next, Jesus chose to appear to two people, we said. That's what the scripture says. Mark 16, verse 12 and 13. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. This returned and reported to the rest. Ooh, okay, echoing what Mary said, right? We're not talking about more than one witnesses. Two different groups have come and shared to none other. Not just people like you and me, normal folks. We're talking about the 11 disciples. We're talking about people who are meeting in the upper room. We're talking about people who are prayerful. We're talking about people who saw Jesus do these miraculous things the last 3 years. So we would think, Milk and Mary, woman just too sad, grieving, and so she's imagining things. But these two guys, now, verifying, and yet we're told what? They did not believe them either. Now, this passage is more clearly taught to us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. There we learn that Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus, the town that we're going to, with two men. Why were they going to Emmaus? Because they were deeply discouraged of Jesus' death, and now they were disappointed by the woman who came and told them this insane stories about that person, even Jesus rising. It was unfathomable. They couldn't accept this belief. So it was too much for them to bear. That's why Luke 24, the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, it's not a picture of glory, it's a picture of disappointment, discouragement, walking away from the gathering of God's people in Jerusalem.
unbelievably, amazingly, and shockingly, somehow, they found themselves walking with Jesus through the dirt road to Emmaus. And as they did, we're given three evidences of Jesus truly being alive. Let me present to you quickly. First, these two men saw Jesus with their eyes as they were walking and talking with him. They saw. Oh, how I envied them. Then secondly, they experienced, not only did they see their eyes, their hearts, we're told, were burning. When Jesus unfolded God's truth to them, it wasn't just cognitive knowledge. Now, the heart says, oh God, that's what you mean. They knew God's word is alive, just as Jesus is alive. Second evidence. The third evidence, they recognized Jesus when he broke the bread. They realized just as his bread was broken, so Jesus tore his life and sacrificed himself to make them whole. They saw evidence to these two men. So despite the danger of the night from bandits and others, they hurried back. Never mind Emmaus, we're not going back. They went right back to Jerusalem where all the people, all God's people were gathered. And they said, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And yet, as you know, even though, you can tell some people when they are truly believing, their eyes, their faces, their body. You can't fake some things like that. It is genuine. It overflows. They saw it first with Mary, and now they see it with these two guys. So the disciples should have said, if nothing else, they sound genuine. The words are too incredible to believe. But boy, they are surely convinced and convicted. Oh, folks, this gives us a challenge. Folks, who will you believe? In life, when you're confronted with different things, do you believe what's right in front of you? The pain, the struggles? Do you believe your experience? Last time I had this? Oh my goodness, the pain. Do you believe in your weakness? Do you believe in the limitations of the world? Is that where you hold on to? Then, can I sadly instruct you? You will be disappointed. You will grieve. Because you don't have the power to overcome. But if you can believe in God's living, eternal word, we can be completely radically changed. Still, the disciples were lingering in doubt. So let me take you to them, for that's whom he appeared. Jesus appeared thirdly to the 11, we're told. Mark 16, verse 14 through 18. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. Hate to be interrupted when I'm eating. He goes right into their eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who have seen him after he had risen. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. There's so much there. So I'll go very quickly and briefly over them. The disciples here, the 11, are the 12 disciples minus Judas Iscariot. Remember what he did. He sold his master for 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. I always get angry when I think about that. If he's going to sell his Lord, at least he should sell it for $1 million. This cheap Judas man, he's stingy like me, he's stupid. But that's me, so I see so much of me in him. I'm not rebuking him per se, because I'm rebuking myself, but that's what we do, don't we? Now, why did Jesus appear to them? He appeared to them, first and foremost, what did he do? He rebuked them for the lack of faith. He told them, your stubbornness to refuse is wrong. And I found this to be important because in our culture today, especially in 2025, for Christianity today, we barely ever do this. It is a taboo. Oh, everybody in Christianity in the church are so afraid to offend. But look what Jesus does. He tells them it is wrong. And he tells them you are wrong. In other words, to be corrected of our wrongness is not a wrong thing. For it is the way Jesus deals with the people he loves and he cares. As I said, many Christians are afraid to hurt other people, so we dare not tell others when they are wrong, which can often lead us to cover God's word in the process. We should never hurt other people intentionally, but it should happen. But if it should happen because God comes first, then maybe we have the humility to place God above everyone else. So folks, when others tell you you are wrong, before you get offended, please look at yourself and see what is told is true, and if it is, before your emotions get riled up, before your dignity gets shattered, pause, and see that you are wrong. And when you're wrong, we gotta do two things. Confess to Him, Father, I am wrong. And then confess to somebody who we have done wrong. I'm so sorry for doing that. Will you forgive me? When it is wrong to not speak it, I think it's wrong. And I think I see that a lot. In the churches I minister, many of my members, they love to share pleasantries. They're always encouraging. But rather, never have I seen somebody who is sinning, somebody come along and tell them, sister, brother, that's wrong. That we don't do. But you must. Especially with your spouse, especially with your family. But do it in a loving way, not in a condemning way. Let me continue. After telling them they're wrong, Jesus then tells them what good things they should do. So I need to unpack this a little quicker. So let me first tell you, he tells them two wonderful things. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, he says, he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay. I'll just do simple explanations. Well, let me take it 1 Corinthians 15, 2 to 4, because I want you to see that scripture. It says, by this gospel, what happens? How are you saved? By coming to church? No. How are you saved? By giving a large offering? No. How are you saved? By reading the Bible and praying a lot? No. God's word is very clear. What saves you from your sin? The gospel. Okay. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance. And the two underlying words there, things there, is this: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is essentially two things we must believe. He died for our sins, he was raised on the third day. When this is believed, Can I assure you, your salvation is secure? It isn't coming to church that saves you. It isn't being obedient to the pastor that saves you. None of that. Don't put the pastor of the church on a high pedestal. They don't save you. They don't save you. Good deeds do not save you. The gospel alone does. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. When you believe he died for your sins and was raised to life, that's what saves us and cleanses us from all of our sins. That's the first thing he said we have to do, preach the gospel. And the second thing he says, go baptize the same people. Baptism is sprinkling water on the person. The water symbolizes what? The blood. According to Ephesians 1:7, it says the blood of Christ is what forgives our sins. And so baptism doesn't save you. However, baptism displays or represents of our salvation by the sprinkling of the water over us. The water represents, that's why when I baptize you, I don't just simply sprinkle, I like to pour a little bit more. And sometimes I shock the babies. But I want them to feel the water, because it's the water that represents and points to Jesus' blood. Those are the two things he says we ought to do. And if we do that, then he says there should be three wonderful fruits. So let me take you through them quickly. First, the first fruit of us now preaching the gospel and people are saved and they are baptized, the first fruit we should find is the power within them. In Mark 16, verse 17, he says, and these things will accompany those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Is this real? Right? In the name of Jesus, evil spirits can be driven out. For all the things that hinder you from drawing near to our Lord, the Lord can drive those out so you can come nearer to him. Not only that, he would also give us new tongues. New tongue is what? It's not to speak foreign language. It's a tongue that speaks about the goodness of God. Before, we might have spoken only what exalted me. Now we speak about not what I like, but how he glorifies him. How is your new tongue coming along? The second fruit is that he says he will wonderfully protect his people. According to Mark 16, verse 17 and 18, he says that this sign will accompany those who believe. They'll pick up snakes home with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. You know, we live in a world full of danger, and God can protect us from the worst adversity. This frightening things can happen, but he says it won't hurt us. Now, please, hear me correctly here, because we have seen some stories or heard some stories about some pastors picking up snakes just to prove that he can do this. When you use God's word as a performance, then God is not honored. So I've also heard pastors who pick up snakes get bitten by them and die. So God will permit that, even though he can protect you. So let's not do things foolishly just to prove I got the power. That's not how Christianity is. Thirdly, the third fruit is that God's instrument of grace and healing would overflow. Mark 16, verse 17 and 18. And these signs would accompany those who believe. They'll place their hands on sick people and they will get well. God is the great physician and the healer through us. People can receive his incredible healing and the generosity of his kindness. Folks, this is Christianity. It is always a two direction. We always receive from him vertical, the downpour, descent. His grace comes to us. But you see, if it ever just remains in us, it's like water in one place. Eventually, it becomes stale and it sticks. So the grace that comes from him to us
You know, for true Christians, what must happen? It must always overflow from us to others. And so for people who receive God's grace, people have to be then gracious people. You follow? For people who love Jesus' love, we have to learn to be loving. For people who appreciate God's forgiveness, now we forgive as He has forgiven us. Do you understand? Too many people today will demand Christians to be different. I've seen people come to church, supposedly Christians tell us this church doesn't have love. So over lunch I asked him, where is your love? So he never came back. Yeah, I love Christians, but when they misspeak, I think it's wrong. Okay, let me close this message. Again, sorry, the Lord has packed so much in here. Next week I'm going to present a new message called Great Places in the Bible. I'm going to take you to 12 different places in the Bible where God's blessing and grace exploded. And so some you may know, others you may be unfamiliar, but you will find God's grace powerfully explosive in those places. And so that's next week. For today though, let me close with this final two verses that we have, because here the final two words we see, one is in Jesus in heaven and the other is by the disciples on earth. And so quickly those two things and then I'll wrap up. The first thing about Jesus is Mark 16 verse 19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was taken up into heaven and He sat at the right hand of God. Do you see what Jesus is doing right now? Even though He's glorified, do you know what He's doing right now? He is sitting at the right hand of God, praying, interceding for us. Well, you and I can forget to pray for ourselves. He never stops to pray for you. No wonder sometimes, do you sometimes not wonder the mystery of why? Oh, that should have been an accident. I should have been harmed, but yet you were protected. Why? The Lord interceding for you. He's amazing. That's what He does. Now, as for the disciples in last verse, verse 20, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by the signs that accompanied it. And so, once again, the command of the Lord for these disciples is to go everywhere and preach the gospel. And when they do, this confirmation will come by the sign. And then on the last final day, of course, the Lord's amazing work will be completed in us. I wanted to end this message by telling us, just as we read from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 16, verse 20, in the Gospel of Mark, and it never stopped anywhere in between. It never paused anywhere in between. What I want us to see is this, that our God, our Lord Jesus, He does not rest until all of His work is completed, not only in the gospel, but also in your life. Remember Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it. So let me give you two scriptures that shows you the completion of what the work of God in your life looks like and ended there. So two final scriptures, Philippians 3:21. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So before we are Koreans, Americans, or whatever our nationality may be, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control. What happens if we're His people? He will transform our lowly body so that they will be like His glorious body. I can't wait to see this in my life. I can't wait to see my life being transformed from the lowly, selfish, self-centered, dumb me to the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven. Did you know in heaven I will never misspeak, I will never hurt you? In fact, Spirit said, you will never hurt me either. The glory of that transformation. Let me give you one more. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, would award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You know, in our world, when we graduate from school, we get cap and gown, right? When we retire from work, they may give us a pension. You know what you get when you get in heaven? The crown of righteousness, the glory. Folks, what does that mean? It means you are prince and princess of the King of Kings. Your future, however it may be turbulent right now here, that's not the end. Jesus has not completed the work yet. But when he finishes his work in you, our lowly bodies will transform into his glory and will be crowned with his righteousness. That's our future. That's our reality. It's my prayer that you will believe this truth and renew your mind. Cause and bless your heart to change so that your life would indeed begin to display his goodness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes, Lord, your truth must be presented like a speech. And Lord, we have TED and many other wonderful talks in the world that benefits us. Sometimes we have information from Google and everywhere else, Lord, that gives us a lot of wonderful teachings. But Lord, your words are not merely just an instruction for behavior changes. Your words are living as God is living. Your word is eternal as you are eternal. And your word is truthfully, powerfully transforming. And that's what we pray, Lord. Will you bless each and every one of your people here today? Capture them with your truth, so that your truth, Lord, will transform our hearts and our lives, so that we will begin to see ourselves and the world according to your truth and not merely as an extension of our experiences, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your grace and your truth. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.